Well, throughout the history of the world, there have been many famous trials. In 1648 and 49, King Charles I of England was on trial, and he was found guilty of high treason. The world watched from a distance as this was the first time a currently reigning European monarch was tried and executed by his own subjects. A little over 100 years later, in France, 1793, Marie Antoinette was found guilty of high treason also. She met a similar fate to that of Charles I and her husband Louis XVI. A few more recent trials that you may have heard of. In November of 1945, the Nuremberg trials began with 22 leading Nazis who captured the attention of the world. In my lifetime, the most famous trial I can think of was the O.J. Simpson trial. Many of you are probably familiar with that, where O.J. Simpson really received the most notoriety of any other trial that I'm aware of, at least in my lifetime. But all of these trials really pale in comparison to the attention that is given to Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Those trials, don't get me wrong, those were important, those mattered, and they did have some effect on history, but they all pale in comparison to the trial of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that trial, or at least the first aspect of that trial, today. And I think when we consider this, we need to understand there's a couple of things. First of all, Jesus had a Jewish trial. And this Jewish trial had three phases of the Jewish trial. And this is kind of a breeding ground for critics of the New Testament. Well, you can't trust the New Testament because of this and this and this. And it looks like they can't seem to get organized on who was on trial with who and who was the high priest and this and that. And that's nonsense. We're going to look at the three elements of the trial that Jesus went through today, or at least that Jewish trial. And first of all, you need to know that Jesus stood trial before Annas. John records that. We'll look at that in a moment. And then Jesus stood trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin at night. And then third, Jesus stood trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin at dawn. So there are three parts to this Jewish trial. Now, just for information, so we kind of know and understand, there were also three phases to his Roman trial. And you'll probably be even a little bit more familiar with this. He stood trial before Pilate, and then he went to Herod, and then he came back to Pilate, where ultimately he was condemned to die. And we'll look at those in the succeeding weeks as we consider the trial and the life of Jesus. Now, in this particular trial, it was a Jewish trial, and they were supposed to take place in a council. If you look down in your Bible at verse 59, my Bible says this: "Now the chief priests and the entire council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus." Now I'm just curious, does anybody have the word Sanhedrin in your Bible there? Okay, yeah. The NIV has that. I think there's a couple others that have that. That's actually the word. If you have a Greek Bible, you'll see it's the Greek word that's there. And so what they've done is they've transliterated that. I actually prefer the title Sanhedrin. It lets us know what is actually going on, because there can be a number of different councils. But in this case, it was the Sanhedrin. And so, of course, that brings us to the question, what in the world is the Sanhedrin? Well, it means, quite literally, seated together, or they sit with one another. So that's what a Sanhedrin quite literally is, but what is it? Well, there were a couple of different Sanhedrins in the New Testament. If an area was big enough or had enough people, they would have a synagogue. And somewhere connected with that synagogue was what we call a council, or again, a local Sanhedrin. There would be 23 members of this particular council, or this particular local Sanhedrin. The leaders of that particular area, they come together, and there's 23, so that there's an odd number. If there's ever a question or a tie in a decision, well, there's always a person to break that tie. We actually see this in government. We see this with the Senate and I think the House of Representatives. There's an actual tiebreaker that they have and ways that they go about doing this. Well, they did this in the Old or in the New Testament times as well. They'd make these important decisions, but often these decisions were legal decisions. Somebody stands trial, and they then go before the Sanhedrin. Well, in Jerusalem, there was what we call the Great Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is made up of 70 of these representatives, of these leaders from around Israel. And to have a tiebreaker, the high priest was also part of this Sanhedrin. He was the one that would break any ties if there happened to be a tiebreaker that was needed. Now, they get this number from Numbers 11:16, which says, "Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you." And that's the Lord speaking to Moses. Now, the Great Sanhedrin, it was made up of members who were Pharisees, but also members who were Sadducees. And we've looked at some of those terms in the past, and really this is one of the last terms that we're going to consider then as we walk through the book of Matthew, of who are these groups of people. You know, the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders. They were very strict, and they held very tightly to the Old Testament, but they also had their own rules that they would make deeper and farther, and it was quite legalistic. The Sadducees, they believed in the Old Testament, sort of. They primarily held to the books of Moses, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But they didn't believe in things like the angels. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus, in his interactions, he meets them on their ground, and he makes them look like fools in his conversations with them while he's teaching. Well, now we've got this Sanhedrin. Again, this group, this legal group. Again, think of a Jewish trial in this particular case. And Jesus is standing there, or he's arrested and then brought to this trial. Now, there are a number of rules that can come alongside of what would happen for a Sanhedrin. And I get this from somebody named Robert Dean. He has an article that I found, and he walks through the Jewish Mishnah, which was a book written or compiled in about 200 A.D. And here's the thing. What that is, it is the oral tradition. So it's the understanding that they've kept this, supposedly, since the time of Moses until this particular time. But it was not fully actually recorded until about 200 A.D. But he says there were 22 different rules for a Jewish Sanhedrin. I'd like to walk through some of that with you. And I'm not going to read all of them, but the first rule was that there was to be no bribery. Deuteronomy 16:19 says, "You shall not distort justice. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous." Now, the Sanhedrin didn't take a bribe, but they gave a bribe to Judas. They broke this particular rule that they were supposed to abide by. There were no proceedings that were supposed to happen after sunset, right? So it had to be during the day. No trials were to be done before the morning sacrifice. It was usually done about 9 o'clock, the third hour of the day. There were no trials that were to be done in secret. This was a secret trial. Two or three witnesses had to come together in testimony against whoever was accused. A few other things. A defendant cannot testify against himself. This is actually where we get the Fifth Amendment from. They don't have to say anything if they don't want to. They don't have to testify because, well, it comes from this. A judge or any member of the Sanhedrin could not initiate a charge. Somebody else had to. Whoever it was a witness. So they were not allowed to speak. They were only there to gain information and to clarify what is the truth. In the capital punishment, a trial and verdict had to be separated by a day. So they'd have the trial, you go home, you come back the next day, and then you make the verdict. And then on top of that, sentences were done 3 days after that verdict was decided. So there's at least 4 days after the trial that need to pass before anything can happen. Finally, there were no trials on the eve of a Sabbath or of a festival. This was both a Sabbath and a festival, or the eve of a Sabbath and a festival. Part of the reason why is there was supposed to be fasting during that time. If they were going to condemn a man to death, they were supposed to do it with great fasting so that their mind could be clear, they could think through it and understand the weightiness of what was about to happen. Now, with these rules that I just read, we would expect that a Jewish judicial system, they did everything in order to make sure that the person accused had a fair trial. And of course, this was not a fair trial. That's why these rules were put in place, is to protect the innocent. At least 15 of these 22 rules were violated, and there might have been even one or two more that could have been violated, but it was not entirely clear to me. By the way, if you'd like to read some of these violations, I'd love to give you some notes, and you can read them for yourself, actually. But here's the thing. This, by any person's measure, this trial, this Jewish trial of Jesus Christ, was unjust. It was unfair. It was unreasonable. And anybody and everybody can see that. In fact, next week when we come together and start to look at the Roman trial, Pilate's going to declare a number of times, Jesus is innocent. Jesus was not guilty of sedition. He was found innocent entirely. Well, a couple things about this trial then. The first part of this trial is where Jesus stood before Annas. And I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, please, to John. John chapter 18, and I'm going to read, this particular part of the trial. Jesus was arrested. He had been betrayed by Judas, and they took Jesus to the first part of his trial. In verses 12 through 14, it says this, "So the Roman cohort, the commander, and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and brought him to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews, and it was in their best interest, for one man to die on behalf of the people. Verse 19, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly. In the world, I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple area where all the Jews congregate. And I said nothing in secret. Why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard what I spoke to them. Look, these people know what I said.' But when he said this, one of the officers who was standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?' So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Now let's work through this for just a second. Jesus is brought to Annas first. The high priest asks him these questions, and then Annas sends Jesus to the high priest Caiaphas. How on earth does this work? Well, understand this. Annas was a high priest. So who was Annas? Again, first of all, Annas was a high priest. He was the high priest from 6 AD to 15 AD. Now, that's a little bit weird. If you know anything about the high priest, they were supposed to be the high priest for life. Annas became too powerful, and Rome released Annas from this responsibility. Edersheim puts it this way, "It was better to have been the high priest than to be the high priest. He enjoyed all the dignity of the office without either the responsibility or the restraints which the office imposed." So here's the idea. Annas was the high priest. He was removed from that responsibility, but he still received the honor and certain privileges that were afforded to the high priest. We might liken it to that of a president, right? In America, the president, he's elected for 4 years. He can get reelected for 4 more years. But we still often refer to that person as the president, whether it's President Biden or President Obama or President Bush or whoever it was, okay? We refer to them as president at times. Oh, they're not acting as president. There are certain privileges that they have. Well, think of it in a similar way to that. But a little bit more about Annas, and I think this is funny. Somehow, his five sons in a row became the high priest after him. So you understand this? The power stays with Annas. He gets to decide who becomes the high priest. Now, I do not know what happened to each of those five sons. I didn't find an answer to that question. They were just the high priest for a time, then they were removed. And then we come to this man named Caiaphas. Well, Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So Annas' daughter is married to Caiaphas, okay? There's a couple details about Annas. One more thing. He organized this thing called the Bazaar or the Bazaars of Annas. You remember in John 2, it's the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and he goes into the temple, and he sees an atrocious thing that is happening. They've made the house of worship, the temple, into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. And Jesus goes in, and he's flipping over tables, and he's angry, and these money changers, he's really upset about this. And he takes over the temple for that week of the Passover. This is the first really public thing, display, that Jesus makes. Well, what was going on was the priests that were there, they would say, well, welcome to Jerusalem. We're glad that you're here to worship. And you're never supposed to approach God in worship empty-handed. You had to bring some sort of an offering. There were different offerings for different reasons, but during this particular time, they would come and they would sacrifice the lamb. Remembering Passover, they'd come and sacrifice the lamb for their family. And then they'd take it home and eat the lamb together. Well, the lamb had to be unblemished. And so Annas came up with this brilliant idea, and he sold it to Rome with the idea of taxes. Hey, here's what we can do. We can collect some taxes for you guys, and everybody has to come and do this. Well, here's what we'll do. We will set up money exchanging tables so they can have the right currency and go into the temple, and then they can buy the lambs that they need to sacrifice at the altar. Now, that would make sense, wouldn't it? Very reasonable. Only it was brought at an exorbitant price. And so you said, well, I'm not going to pay the price there. It's like buying popcorn at the movie theater or something like that, okay? And so what they would do is they'd bring their own lamb. Well, the priests that were there in this bazaar of Annas, they were experts in finding blemishes on any of the sacrifice. If you brought your own lamb to sacrifice, you could bet they're going to search as far and wide as they can upon that sacrifice to find any kind of a blemish. Well, Jesus came into the temple, and he was angry about this. And he was flipping over money tables. And really, for that whole week of Passover, the most money-making season of the year for them, they lost all their business because Jesus took over that part of the temple. Fast forward 3 years. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He starts teaching daily in the temple. Before he starts teaching, though, he does the same thing. He flips over the money-changing tables. He takes control of the temple. He will not allow anyone to pass and to sell these things. And he is angry because, again, they have made the house of the Lord a den of thieves. Annas did not like Jesus because of this. One more thing. Annas was a Sadducee. Not a Pharisee. He was a Sadducee. The high priest belonged to the Sadducees at this particular time. There's an interesting history about that. I won't get into it. But eventually, Israel could not make a decision on who they wanted to be the high priest, so they deferred to Rome. And Rome was only too happy to become involved with, figuring out who should be the high priest. Eventually, it went to the Sadducees. Annas was the high priest. He had been removed as high priest, and then eventually his son-in-law, Caiaphas, became the high priest. Well, back to the trial, and Annas begins to interrogate Jesus at this particular point. He interrogates Jesus, and he asks him this question. Let me come to the question here. Verse 19, this is John 18, 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about, one, his disciples and about his teaching. How many disciples do you have, Jesus? Tell me about your teaching. What is this? What's the problem with that? He was not supposed to interrogate. Somebody, an eyewitness, had to come forward and say, this man did this. He's looking for a crime. He's trying to find something that he can pin on Jesus. So Jesus, why don't you tell me about this? And in response, Jesus says these words. Verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple area where all the Jews congregate. And I said nothing in secret. Why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard what I spoke to them. Look, these people know what I have said. Jesus responds, I've spoken openly. Now, Jesus is not being snarky here, all right? He's not trying to create trouble or problems or something like that. Jesus is speaking in answer to the question, and he's speaking in regards to the law that Annas was supposed to follow and uphold. You brought me here. What am I being charged of? You're supposed to go and find these witnesses. Remember, not just one witnesses, at least two or three witnesses need to testify about Jesus. He's reminding him of this. Now, what happens with a man who is large and in charge? He's got great power, but he is unrestrained in his power. What usually happens when somebody embarrasses that man? Well, he gets angry and violent, and eventually Jesus is hit by one of the officers that is there. And Jesus responds to them in a remarkable way. And verse 24 then, so Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the interrogation. This is the first part of the trial. Now, here's the thing. While Jesus is standing in front of Annas, we've got to understand, you don't just make these things happen. All of this has to be organized. And while they've got Jesus there, now they've got to go and bring all the 70 members of the Sanhedrin to this place so that they can have a trial with Jesus. And on the other side of it, you don't just show up at Pilate's door and knock, and he shows up in his bunny slippers or something like that and say, can we have a trial? No, this has got to be organized. The details of this have been planned. Remember, Wednesday and Thursday, these details have been organized and planned. And now they've got Jesus in front of them. They're going to try to execute Jesus before anybody knows what happens, but they've got to have or exercise some element of, well, the legality here, even though they broke so many rules. Well, while they're gathering up all the members of the Sanhedrin, that's probably when Annas was interviewing Jesus or interrogating Jesus. And that brings us then to the second part of Jesus' trial. And this is where Matthew's details come into play. So go ahead and go back to Matthew 26 with me, and let's see what Matthew says here. And you can see these details recorded in Mark 14, Luke 22, which we're going to go to Luke 22 in a moment, and very briefly in John 18, 24. Jesus is brought before Caiaphas. Now again, remember, this is not legally allowed to happen at night. And yet, that's exactly what is happening. He's brought before Caiaphas, and of course the question is, well, who was Caiaphas? Well, Caiaphas was the high priest from 18 AD to 36 AD. Again, he's the son-in-law of Annas, the previous high priest. Now, let's stop for a second, and let me just ask you, what do you think of when you think of villains? We went and saw the movie Superman this week, and when I think of a good villain, I think of Lex Luthor, right? Lex Luthor, he's not powerful, he's not strong, he's not anything, but he's the guy, he's pulling these strings of all these other characters, at least in the movies. I don't know what happens in the comic books, but he's pulling all these strings. That's Lex Luthor. Or how about Darth Vader? I think Darth Vader's a good villain. Thanos? There's a lot of different villains that are out there. But we should think of Caiaphas when we think of villains. Caiaphas is the primary villain here. He is the one pulling the strings. He is the one that has organized things with Pilate. He is the one that is doing everything that he can to make certain Jesus is put to death. And Lord willing, we'll look at this either next week or the following week. But Jesus has a conversation with Pilate in John 19:11. And Jesus says these words to Pilate, "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin." That's Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the one who delivered Jesus to Pilate. And he's drawing attention to and against Caiaphas. All right. One more thing, if we go back to this idea then of a Jewish trial. There were three types of testimony. The first type of testimony was what we'll call a vain testimony. They would have some sort of testimony, but it was either irrelevant, it was not true. For whatever reason, it didn't add up, and so they would throw it out of the trial. Number two was there is what we call a standing testimony. And by the way, this is part of the Mishnah. The standing testimony is something that was relevant, and it would stand until it was either confirmed by another witness or disproved by another witness. Okay? So this was a standing testimony. Still not enough to convict somebody. Finally, then, there was what we call an adequate testimony. That was the combination of various testimonies that come together. Again, on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now let's consider that for just a second, because I think it's so important that we have the four Gospels. Have you ever asked that question? Why do we have four Gospels? Well, the veracity of Jesus Christ is based upon four witnesses. Think about that for a second. Matthew was a witness. He was one of the disciples. And I understand Matthew is a collaboration of the disciples, and it's their story. Matthew tells the story. It's written down. Mark may or may not have been an actual eyewitness, but he records what Peter has given to him. Peter was an eyewitness. Luke was not an eyewitness, but what he did is he goes and he interviews every single person he can find, and he tells their story, puts it together. Eyewitness testimonies. Finally, John, Jesus' best friend, John adds an eyewitness. Now, each of the Gospels, yes, they're very similar. Yes, they come right alongside of each other, but they come together in agreement. They agree with one another of exactly what happened. And I think we should read, as we read the New Testament, we need to see a harmony of these Gospels coming together to complete the story. None of them are identical, because if you see something, somebody else in the room sees something, they'll describe it in a different way, in a similar way that we might see that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John describe the events of Jesus Christ. That's why the Gospels, there's got to be more than one. We need a collaboration of witnesses coming together to confirm what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And so we have these witnesses in verse 60 that come forward. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. And so now we've got this accusation. What did they accuse Jesus of? Verse 61. And they said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now let's pause there for just a second. Because if you go back to the life of Christ, did Jesus say something kind of like this? Yeah, he did actually. But there's a context. Never divorce a statement, whether it's a verse in the Bible, from the context or of something that somebody else says, maybe a friend. Never divorce a statement from its context. Remember what's happening in John 2? Jesus, again, first display in his public ministry. He's taken over the temple, and the Jews asked for a sign. They wanted Jesus to show them a sign. And so he says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." John goes on to clarify, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Do you think the context matters? Did Jesus say he was going to destroy the temple? Like the building that was there in Jerusalem? No, he didn't say that. There's a context that is important. These are false witnesses. So what happens then? Jesus stays silent. This is one of the most impressive things about Jesus. You ever been accused of something? We play a game, whenever my family comes into town, we play this game called Murder. And it's everybody gets this card, we pass it around, and everybody gets this a card. And you look at your card, it's got to be a secret, and you're going to look at it. If you get an ace, you're the murderer. You're one of the murderers. Okay, if you get a different card, you can be the sheriff and you get to ask questions. If you get a different card, you get to be the nurse and you get to go save people. And everybody else is a townsperson. And so you go along and you start finding out these details in the game. Everybody's supposed to go to sleep at night, so they close their eyes. And this narrator says, all right, the murderers, however many you are, wake up. Who do you want to murder? And they point to somebody. And you go on, you play this game. Well, eventually, if you play the game long enough, you are going to be accused of being the bad guy. That's right, the bad guy. And however it is that you respond will directly determine how long you get to play the game. Everybody gets accused, and even, I didn't do it! I swear I was sleeping, or whatever it is. And that you shout that, the more guilty you look. Okay, and eventually you've got to pay attention to body language and the way they raise their voice and the way all these different details. And usually the townspeople are supposed to be able to figure out the murderer because it's hard to lie, right? We have these things that we do inadvertently when we lie. But Jesus, on the trial for his life, kept his composure. This is an amazing thing that Jesus did. Yes, in his Jewish trial. Yes, before Pilate. Jesus kept his composure. And the way he did this, in this particular case, this trial for his life, he stayed silent. And according to the law, that's exactly what he should have done. So, Caiaphas, remember, the high priest, he's not supposed to interview. He's supposed to simply hear the testimonies of these eyewitnesses and then find out whether things are true or not. Caiaphas brings a question. And he says it this way in verse 63. Look down at your Bibles with me, verse 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, I place you under oath by the living God to tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I think we can understand then that he is searching for something, anything to get Jesus to say something so that they can condemn him to death. And it's not working so far. And so he brings out this accusation, and I don't think Caiaphas expected Jesus to respond. I imagine he expected Jesus to stay silent. But I want to draw attention to exactly what he said. Two parts of this question. Number one, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? Number two, are you the Son of God? And it's so important to understand and see this detail. We'll see it again in the third part of his trial. But the Christ, the Son of God, both of these are important. Now, Jesus was wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. And there are two places that Jesus receives being the Christ. Somebody says, are you this? And his answer is yes. We'll consider that in just a second. This place, in just a moment, we'll see that. And then in John 4:26, with the woman at the well, Jesus affirms that he is Messiah, the Christ. What does it mean to be the Christ? Well, Christ means anointed one. Christ is the anointed one. But very specifically, they understood the Christ to be the King. The King. Again, Jesus, wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove, was not going up and down the highways in Israel claiming to be the king. Rome would understand that as a seditious act. But in this moment, the attention is brought here, and Jesus says these words in verse 64, you have said it yourself. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. A couple things here. First of all, Jesus affirms that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. but he affirms it with a statement from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, if they came to Pilate and said, Pilate, he says he's the Son of Man, Pilate would probably answer, so am I, right? No. That didn't do anything in Pilate's mind. But with this verse, Jesus says something bolder. Here's what he says. Remember in Daniel, we've got various kingdoms that are mentioned. We've got Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then Rome. But there's a fifth kingdom, and it is an eternal kingdom. And in regards to that eternal kingdom, Daniel says this, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." The Son of Man will rule this everlasting kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. So when Jesus answered Caiaphas, he said, everybody in the room knew exactly what he was saying when he calls himself the Son of Man. Caiaphas' response then was, "We've got him! 70 men just heard him say he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. So for their sake, now they're saying we've got him on blasphemy." He tears his robe, which is something only that was supposed to be done when blasphemy was committed. Let's consider this thought of the Son of God for a second. In America, when does a boy become a man? 18, 21, when he gets a job and starts taking care of himself, right? There are a lot of different definitions. All right, in the first century, Israel, when does a boy become a man? It's on his 13th birthday when he has his bar mitzvah. And what does it mean to be a man? It means he is equal with his father. When you see that phrase, Son of David, he's equal with David. When you see that phrase, son of so-and-so, he is equal with whoever it is that we're talking about. Equality is what is at stake, at least in first century Israel. We've got to do the work to understand the culture, not bring the Bible into our culture and impose our own culture upon the Bible. We've got to step into the culture of the Bible and understand what is being said. And they understand it. Everybody there in the room understands. We've got him. There's a problem. It's still night. This is an illegal trial. So they go off for however long it is, and they bring Jesus back at dawn. And if you want, we're going to finish here with a couple of verses from Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. They bring Jesus, and in verse 66, when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled. All right, so now it's light. Well, what is day? Could be noon, could be any time. Well, this morning the sun rose at about 6:20, just over Bogus. You could see it come up. It was daylight a little bit before that. Somewhere a little bit after 5 o'clock, it starts getting light here. And I understand at that time of year in Israel, that's when that first blush of daylight starts to arrive. They bring them back probably, I'm going to suggest, soon after 5 o'clock in the morning. And they have this daylight trial. It's going to be, we've heard him, we know this. Let's see if we can get another statement out of him. And it says these words. Starting in verse 67, he asks, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man," reference to Daniel again, "will be seated at the right hand of power of God." So there's the statement. This is the formal trial. It is during the day-ish, sort of. And they accuse Jesus. They ask again this question, "Are you the Christ?" But there's a detail that's missing with that first part of the question, right? So we go on, and he says these words in 70. So you are the Son of God? He's asking, are you the Son of God? Now that the full question has been answered, Jesus will respond, and he says it in this way. Verse 70. You say correctly that I am. You might have a different translation. It's a figure of speech. We might say in an answer to a certain question, or if somebody makes a statement, we might say, uh-huh, or you can say that again, or that's right. True statement. We have lots of statements that we have like that to affirm the veracity of something that was said. That's what Jesus is doing here. Quite literally, he said, you said it because I am. In John 20, verse 31, it's the purpose statement for the Gospel of John. He says, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is a statement that I think John is directly referring back to, this statement that Jesus made, answering the question before the Sanhedrin. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. John ends the statement, that believing you may have life in his name. Of course, you know the rest of the story. Jesus was condemned. He was sent before Pilate, and he would have another trial. We'll consider that in a moment. But a few things that I just want to consider. Number one, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is Christ, the Messiah. Number two, he is the Son of God. Number three, he is that spotless Lamb of God, no blemishes. He is sinless. And finally, that Jesus has died for your sins. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says this, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Are you a sinner? Oh, yeah. But God's grace is here for you. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sin. Have you received his forgiveness that he so freely offers? Have you received the grace that he is ready to hand to you? If not, then let today be the day that you cry out to Jesus, Lord, forgive me, not on my own works, but because of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Father, thank you for meeting us here today. Thank you for these details about the life of Christ when we have so many questions. And Father, I pray that you would show Jesus Christ as you've revealed him in Scripture, that our hearts would believe, that our hearts would repent, and Father, that you would receive all the glory and honor and praise for what has been done. Lord, help us to put our faith in you, particularly when it's hard, in the midst of our struggles, knowing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.